Mark chapter 9 is where we left off. If you're visiting, what we do is we get together, we sing a bunch of songs, and then we read through the Bible, and hopefully I explain it in a way that you can understand. Go through the whole thing, pick up where we left off. Tonight we'll be going through chapter 2 of First Book of Thessalonians. Thursday nights we're in Exodus, and right now we're in Mark chapter 9. The last stuff we went through this last week was the transfiguration up on the mountaintop. And if you were here last week, or if you're familiar with the story, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up with him on top of the mountain. They fall asleep, and then they wake up because all of a sudden he is transfigured. Literally means metamorphosis. He was changed, and he's got a glorified body. He's shining like the sun. They just all freak out. They're scared. They fall down. Plus, they see him talking with Moses and Elijah up on the mountaintop, and it says talking about his exodus or his departure, the fact that he's going to die. And Peter, James, and John are there. They don't know what to make of it. Peter, of course, whenever he doesn't know what to do, talks, which is foolish because he says, it's a good thing we're here, huh? Why don't we make some little tents for you and Moses and Elijah? And God from heaven says, that's my son. Listen to him. In other words, just shut up and listen, Peter. You don't have to talk. And so they left that, and they were coming down from the mountain asking him a few questions because they didn't understand things. And so that's the context of what's going on here in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, where we pick up. It says, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Remember, the scribes were part of the religious leaders. They were the ones who were tasked with copying over the Bible. The Jews were very meticulous. A lot of times you'll hear people say, well, how do we know that the Bible is really accurate? I mean, hasn't it been changed over the years? The Jews were... they were immaculate to the T in the way that they took care of the scriptures. They held it in extremely high regard. So, of course, there was no printing press. And as this stuff was written, what would happen is one would copy it over to the next. And what they would do is they would, and it was all written on a scroll. There was no chapter and verse breaks or anything like that. It was one long thing. And as they would go, if they made the slightest, tiniest mistake, they would completely burn the scroll and start over again. So it was preserved perfectly. And so these are part of the people. And it says they're questioning his disciples. Literally, the word means disputing. They're having an argument with his disciples when he comes down off the mountain. It says in verse 15, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. Now, why would that be? You ever wonder that? Why would they come? They see Jesus and Peter, James, and John coming down off the mountain, and it says they are greatly amazed. I mean, they see him walking around all over the place. What's the deal? Now, I'm not exactly sure. I wouldn't be surprised. You remember, we're going through the section of Exodus right now where Moses was up on the mountain and getting the Ten Commandments and getting the description of the tabernacle. And when he came down, his face was glowing, so much so that he put a veil over his face so that other people wouldn't be freaked out as it faded. I think, personally, to see them greatly amazed, I think there was some lingering effects of what had gone on top of the mountain. So they come up to him when they see him, and they're greatly amazed, and they saluted him, which doesn't mean salute, but it's more of a, hey, how you doing? It says, and he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? In other words, what are you bugging them about? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And it doesn't mean dumb as in stupid. It means dumb as in can't talk. One of the other gospel accounts, it's interesting, all three of these, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the same event. And they all record it in the same timing. When you go through the different gospels, sometimes it's hard to reconcile chronologically what happens because different ones... it's not always chronological. Some of them put different things in different sections because it stands out to them. And other events, either they weren't involved in them and they skipped those ones. But in this one event, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's always after they come down off the mountain that he gets hit with the same thing. And, you know, hath a dumb spirit. It says my son. In another gospel, it says my only son. This is his only son. And his only son is possessed, and we're going to see in a second, violently so. And one of the things you will find in your life, I always find in my life, life is not just a straight like that. Maybe yours is. Maybe you're chemically numb, so it is. I don't know. You're on whatever. But most everybody's life is up and down, peaks and valleys, peaks and valleys. In fact, it seems like a lot of our society thinks there's something wrong with that, and they try to, you know, when we have little kids who go through peaks and valleys, we try to chemically numb them so that they don't go through those. But that is what life is about. In fact, we look at Jesus's life, and it says that he was exalted with joy above his brethren, and it also says that he knew sorrow more than any other man. So he was, if there was ever somebody who was bipolar, it was Christ, because he was up and, I mean, he had both ranges of it. And here, he and the Peter, James, and John are on top of the mountain. They see him transfigured. He's literally got his heavenly body on. What's inside comes out, and blinding light, freaking them out. They come down off of that high experience to a possessed kid on the bottom. And if any of you guys, ladies, husbands, have ever gone to, say, a retreat of some kind, a spiritual retreat, you go away to a, you know, when you come home, your kids are possessed. I mean, it's just your house goes nuts. It's all of a sudden, you know, somebody's head spinning, there's vomit flying everywhere. Something always happens, because that's the way the world is. When you leave the mountaintop, you come back into the world, and the enemy hasn't had a chance at you for a few days. You come back, and boom, he's nailing you. And so here they come from this mountaintop experience where everything's great. Let's just build a tent because we want to stay here forever. And they come out, and no, here comes some guy with a kid who's possessed. It says he has a dumb spirit, meaning he can't talk. But we're going to see it's more than that. He says in verse 18, "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth at the teeth, and he pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Now, it doesn't say, "And he brought to him his son who was an epileptic." He's not an epileptic. He's possessed, and he's got something inside of him that's making him gnash with his teeth and foaming at the mouth, and he pines away, which means he isn't eating right. He's just... And it's not to say that anybody who has epilepsy is possessed. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying this is an epilepsy. It's a possessed kid. Because we'll see in a second is even more to that, the fact that the spirit is winging, is causing the child to try to destroy himself, or is literally casting him into the fire, casting him into the water. Interesting. He says he takes him, he tears him. He said, "I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." And certainly I'm sure that is part of the debate that's going on between the religious leaders and Jesus' disciples who stayed behind, because you remember, he sent them out a little while ago with power, with authority. They were going around, they were casting out devils, they were raising people from the dead, healing the sick, proclaiming the kingdom. And now all of a sudden they bring him this one, and the disciples are like, "Okay, we can fix this one. We got him. You ready? Be here." And the kid's still going, "Hur, you know, it's one of those, it's not right." And so, no, wait. You remember that one? You remember back when we were in the other town and there was the really weird one? Let's try that. We said it in the name of Jesus. And we had to get our voice just right. Jesus. So they try it that way and it's not working. And the religious leaders, who were completely helpless anyways, they couldn't fix anybody at all. They got no power over anything evil like this. They're not looking to help the guy. They're looking for a reason to accuse the disciples. And so they're obviously... So now it's... Here's this poor guy with a son who wants his son healed. It's his only son. We find out it's been happening since birth. And all these two groups can do is have a religious argument over him while the poor kid is still hurt. Nobody can fix it. You know, and how many times do you see two groups like... you know, two churches or two different denominations get into a religious argument over something and completely leave the people who are hurting off to the side? They're more interested in arguing about the points of theology than they are in addressing the needs of the people. And so he's got this kid, and he's obviously tormented. And Jesus, in verse 19, he answered him and says, and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. Now, Jesus' answer was, "Oh, faithless generation." And he's really talking about age or race or like the whole group of people, not just his disciples, not just the religious leaders. He's just looking at them all, and they're all helpless in the power of this evil, and he's like, "How long? Come on, guys. How long, faithless generation?" And so they bring him, and this thing inside of him knows who Jesus is. No doubt about it. The enemy knows who Jesus is. And we don't know how old this kid is. The word that's used here of his son in another place, it's a boy in another gospel. It could be anywhere from a toddler to a little bit older than that, you know, but it's a young child. It says he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came into him, unto him? And he said, of a child. Literally, it means since birth. Now, one thing to keep in mind, and you've heard me say this before, whenever Jesus asks a question, it's not to get information. We're going to see as we go a little further, the guys are fighting in the back amongst themselves, and Jesus asks them what they're arguing about, and they say nothing. And then he tells them what they're arguing about, because he knows, because he can how many times does it say Jesus knowing their thoughts? I mean, he understands. So he's not looking to get anything out of the man for himself. What he's doing is he's letting everyone else in the crowd know what's going on. I don't know what the purpose of, we don't know the details of the debate between the scribes and Jesus' disciples, but presumably, it was probably, well, what's the cause of this? Obviously, this kid's got sin in his life, and that's why he's being pounded on by the enemy. Or maybe it was his father's sin. And so the argument is all about, well, what's the cause? What's the cause? We need to get to the root of this problem. And so Jesus asked that question of the father so that he can say in the presence of everybody, it's been like this since he was born. Because the point is not, what did he do to bring this upon himself? The point is, he was born into a sinful world that has pain and that has problems. And, you know, a lot of times we're so quick to try to assign a blame to one thing or another and to lay it against sin. That's why they have this problem. That's why they're sick. That's why they're poor. That's why they're whatever they are, is because they've got this sin in their life. And it could be, you know, I mean, if you've got a heroin addiction, well, likely you're going to be poor because all you do is sit around and shoot up. I mean, but yet this child of no work on their own ended up being possessed since birth, from his very beginning, because he's born into a world. And here it is, they bring the child, the thing inside of him, when it recognizes Jesus, just makes the kid flip out. So the kid's flipping out, and Jesus just very calmly looks to the father while the kids wallow around and says, so when did this start anyway? You know, and Jesus is not upset, he's not concerned, he's not flipped out by the fact there's a foaming child there. In verse 22 it says, and oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Oftentimes it's cast him into the fire and into the waters. The thing that was inside of him was looking to kill that child. It was looking to hurt that child. And, you know, John 10:10 tells us about the enemy. It says, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, and in case you didn't realize, we live in a world, and there is a whole other thing going on behind the scenes that you don't necessarily pay much attention to. There is a spiritual battle being fought. Now, this kid, the thing that's affecting him is something out that isn't him. He's possessed. And there is spiritual warfare that goes on. And it's funny, I was flipping around last night. My daughter was up late, and so I was holding her until she fell asleep, and we fed her, and I was holding her, and so I'm flipping around, and the Truman Show was on. I haven't seen that in a long time. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie with, Jim Carrey in it. But the whole premise of the show is the fact this guy lives in a little isolated world, and it's this huge television show was built around his life, and everybody in the town is an actor, and everything that is going on, he's being recorded, there's cameras everywhere, and he's the only one who doesn't know. Everyone else knows that it's all a television show, and the whole world has been tuned in. It's been running solid, nonstop, 24 hours a day for 30 years, watching his life, and he doesn't know it. And then he starts to suspect, finally, towards the end, and some things come out, and then he's trying to escape the life that he's in. It's funny because they showed partway through several times where people have tried to break into the show to let him know that life, there's more, that this isn't real, that what he's living in, there's stuff outside of that. And then towards the end of it, when he's really starting to suspect, there's one girl who was on the show when he was a kid who told him and has been leading this crusade to try to get him freed from the show because she feels like he's a slave. He doesn't know it. And the guy who is running the whole thing, who's built this whole show around him, is saying, no, he's happy. It's safe there. He doesn't. And there's this section at the end where the two of them are talking on the phone, the girl who's trying to get him out and one who's overseeing the whole thing, keeping him in. And he's starting to escape on the show. And the girl is, it's funny, she's saying, please, God, let him get away. And the picture of our life is so tied up in that. I don't know if there was any Christians involved, if they had any idea, but the truth is, so many people go through their life thinking that everything they see around them is all there is to it. And they don't realize there's a spiritual side of things, that this is temporary, and there is a permanent side. There is a heaven, there is a hell. And there are people praying for someone to open their eyes, for God to open their eyes, and that people would actually escape and come to realize that that there is life that is way more than the little globe that we're in, and it has a length a whole lot longer than the few years that we're given. And, you know, here's this guy, and he's a father who's been robbed of his son. It's his only son. And he's never got to play ball with his son. He's reduced to the role of caretaker. He's continually trying to protect this child from being killed. And the child is possessed. It's not its own. And he's helpless. And he came to the people that he thought should be able to help him, to the religious leaders, and they had no answer. And then he came to Jesus' disciples, and they couldn't do anything about it either. And he's a guy who came with hope, but yet his hope is getting smashed. And finally, he comes to Jesus, and he says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us, help us." And Jesus said unto him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Now I look at that. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. And I look at that two ways. One way, I think the Jesus is explaining to the dad that if you can trust in me, all things are possible to him that believes in me. But I think he's also making a testimony about who he is, because you can read that another way, of Jesus saying unto him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father child cried out and saith with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." You know, and here he is. He wants to believe, and he realizes he does not have the level. See, Jesus, the cool thing about Jesus Christ, when you look through his life, is that he was God, but yet he did everything as a man. Every miracle he did, and he did some crazy miracles, from walking on top of the water to calming the sea to raising the dead to healing the sick and the blind and the lepers, and all of that stuff he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived a life perfectly in tune with the Father, never did his own will, always did the Father's will. And because of that, because he had complete trust in his Father, anything was open to him to do. And I think the point he's making to him is, if you have that kind of trust in your Father, all things are possible. And the father, wanting to trust him, but yet realizing that he wasn't in a place where he trusted him all the way, said, "I believe, but please help my unbelief." And that is all Christ needs. And it says in verse 25, "And when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, it lifted him up, and he arose." In another gospel it tells us, "And he presented him to his father." Notice in verse 25, when Jesus acts and tells him, come out, there's no argument. There's no, "You gotta come out, I don't wanna come out. There's no, "Okay, show me what sin is causing this, because we need to break the curse of some residual sin that your father," there's none of that. He says, "Come out." Not only that, and he secures for the father not only the kid's deliverance right then, but he says, "Enter no more into him." The father will never again have to worry about, am I going to have to spend today guarding my child from killing himself again? Am I going to have to come between him and the water or him and the fire? When Jesus heals, it's complete. And after that, you know, it's interesting. When he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." You know, as you read through the Bible, you read Ephesians, where it talks about it's not against flesh and blood that we struggle, but against powers and principalities and rulers. It appears that in the spiritual realm there are different ranks, strengths, whatever, of angels and also of demonic stuff. I don't know. I don't make that a focus of my life, to be honest with you. I do know this. Jesus said, in order to deal with the serious spiritual issues that are out there, you need to be fasting and in prayer. And the question is, he says to them, well, something like this can only be dealt with by fasting, which is denying yourself food and prayer. And, well, when did Jesus fast and pray? Because he just came down and there it was and he took care of it. And the truth is, because he led a lifestyle of fasting and of prayer. You know, so often, so many people want to figure, I'll get right when the time is right. You know, I'm going to live my life, but then when things get really hard, then I'm ready. I was talking to some girl a couple weeks ago, and not a believer, and she had read that Left Behind series of books. I don't know if you've read any of those at all, but, you know, it's all about what happens after the church gets yanked out of here, and the people that are left, there are some that get saved and then go through the tribulation period, and partway through, they end up all going to this place called Petra, which is a city out in the desert, and that's where they think all the believers are going to gather, and from in there, they're completely protected. So I'm talking to her, you know, trying to get her to come to church, trying to witness to her about the gospel, and she's saying, yeah, when things get really bad, then I'm just going to, boys, when the church gets yanked out of here, I'm just going to head for Petra. That's where I'm going. I said, you're missing the point. The idea is to get yanked out of here. The idea is not to, okay, I'll get right once that happens. You know, what makes you think if you can't stand for God, if you can't deny yourself and repent now when it's easy, what makes you think you're going to be able to do that when somebody's going to kill you for your faith? I mean, we live in Disneyland. We live in a place where nobody's going to kill us. We can come here and meet freely. There's nobody who's going to kill us for what we believe, most chances are. Whereas around the rest of the places of the world, they can't go to a Bible study without worrying about being shot. They have to hide underground. The Bibles, you know, we've got a stack of Bibles in the back, and you can buy them for $1 a piece if you want. Over there, a lot of people die trying to smuggle Bibles in and out of some of these countries. And, you know, to have the idea or the mindset that, well, you know, when stuff comes, then I'll get ready. This stuff came and Jesus was already ready. And that's, you know, we need to be living a lifestyle like that. We need to be living a lifestyle of being in prayer, of denying ourselves so that when we need to be in warfare for somebody, when we need to pray, we're already right with God. There's nothing separating us. I mean, you know, you look at Jesus and you got to keep this in context of the whole thing of being on the Mount. He was up on the Mount and he was transfigured. He was in his heavenly body. He had been completely sinless and yet, knowing all things, he decided to put back on flesh like we have and come down the mountain to meet the demon-possessed kid and his dad. He made a choice up there for our behalf. You know, Philippians 2, verse 5 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things of earth and things under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." He made a conscious decision to come back for you and for me. For the father at the bottom of the possessed kid. Because the truth is, unless he came back and went and finished his mission, which was to die on the cross, there would be no way for you to be right with God, for me to be right with God. It was completely dependent upon his sacrifice. And so he chose to come down, and he chose to deny himself and give himself up for us. So it says in verse 30, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it." You know, he was on his mission at this point, by the way. He's going for Jerusalem right now. He knows where he's gonna die for the sins of the world. And he didn't want anybody to know because he didn't want to be slowed down. He's heading. It says, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not the saying, and were afraid to ask him." I appreciate that, you know. They didn't get it. They still didn't get it. They can look back now when they're writing this and say, you know what, we just didn't get it. He told us he was going to die and rise again, and we just never got past that whole die thing. We're like, no, I don't think so. But they didn't understand. They're afraid to ask him. It says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way?" In other words, so you guys, you're behind me a little bit, you're arguing. What were you arguing about anyways? It says, "But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." So they're going. Now, picture this scene. I don't know if you've got kids or you must have been a kid if you don't have any kids. basically the kids are fighting in the back seat of the car. I know that probably never happened in your car. I know it did in mine. But they're walking there, and the kids are thinking, I'm going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Now, and whenever there's an argument like that, I mean, here are these guys. These are the apostles, not the B-apostles. These are the top guys, okay? There's no 12, but this is it, the apostles. And here they are arguing about who's going to be the number one guy, who's going to be right on Jesus' side. And so, you know, when you have an argument about that, of course you're doing two things. First of all, you're presenting your resume. Well, you know, Peter, James, and John are saying, how about you guys, but we got to be in the top three because we were up on the hill. You were down on the bottom dealing with him. You couldn't even fix that kid. We were up there. We can't tell you what we saw because he told us not to, but I'll tell you what. We know it's one of us three. And they say, oh, yeah, well, you know, and everybody's. So first they're presenting their resume on how great they are. But also, in order to do that, you've also got to pull down those people around you so that you can jockey for position. And so they're saying, oh, yeah, Pete, right. Have you said one intelligent thing? I don't think so. How many other people have heard a voice from heaven saying, shut up? I don't think it was you, okay? And they're going back and forth. I don't know if you've ever watched a bodybuilding competition. It's really gross. I don't know if you've ever seen it before, especially a men's one. You know, and of course, they're all basically peacocks, only they're rippled, they spend their entire life working on their body and getting their muscles ready, and then they get all shaved up and oiled up. And part of the competition, the grossest part, is what's called the pose down, where they all get out on the stage at one time and they've got a couple minutes and the judges are there, and they have to get noticed among everybody else for their particular muscle. And so you'll see some guy jump in front of another one, and then he'll flex, and another guy will push in front of him and, you know, do his thing, you know, making all these muscles, and they're pushing each out of the way, trying to get in front. And then they get there, and Jesus says, what were you doing? What were you guys talking about? Nothing. You know, because that's what your kids do. I don't know what your kids do, mine. Nothing. What were you fighting? You know, you hear them fighting. What were you fighting about? Nothing. And Jesus knows what they're fighting about. And who should be the greatest? Come on. And what he's going to do is show them, you guys don't understand anything at all. You don't understand what's great and what isn't great. And he set them down, and he said, if any man desires to be first, and of course they're all going, yeah, yeah, what do we got to do? You know, okay, what is it? How do we get in there? He shall be the last of all and servant of all. Now, that you might notice is a little upside down from what the rest of the world teaches you. That God's kingdom is up, or actually God's kingdom is right side up. This world is upside down. This world tells you, you need to jockey to be the best. You need to improve yourself. You need to get as much learning as you can. You need to go for the gusto, you know. Yet Jesus says, no, 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 that's upside down. The right way up is to head for the bottom. You want to be great in the Lord's eyes, shoot for the lowest spot. You know, the correct model for the church is supposed to be an inverted triangle, is what it's supposed to be, a pyramid. And the head of the church is Christ, who it says humbled himself, thought it not robbed to be God, but yet took on the form of a slave, took on the form of a servant in the likeness of men, and then he even died the death of the cross. Bottom guy. You know, when you look within a church, it's not supposed to be about you guys coming together to serve me and exalt me. Please, no. You know, you'll never see reverend next to my name because I'm not. There's nothing reverent. You know me, you know that's not true. But it's supposed to be, you know, the servant of all. The pastors are the ones who are supposed to be cleaning the toilets and scrubbing the floor and going the extra mile. That's how you advance in God's kingdom, is to make yourself nothing, deny yourself, and serve other people. They don't get that. To further illustrate, in verse 36, he says, he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So he grabs a kid. There's a kid there. He says, hey, come here. Now notice, of course, that the child doesn't go, uh-uh, I'm not going to him. He's weird. You know, there's none of that. Now, personally, I don't know. I look at Jesus' life, and I see somebody that everybody wanted to be with. He was, like I like to say, supernaturally natural. There was nothing freaky and weird about him. He didn't have one of those weird televangelist hairdos. He didn't have the bizarre clothing. You know, I don't know about you. If they bring Benny Hinn to my house and say, send your kids over here, my kids are going to go, he's weird. He scares me, Mama. You know, that's not going to happen. And yet, I look at Jesus and I see the pattern of somebody that's just a normal guy, and the kids can look at him and they get a smile and they know that he loves them. So kid runs over, he sets him down, He says, anybody who receives such a one as children in my name receiveth me. Now, here they are jockeying for glory. There's not a whole lot of glory in receiving a kid, okay? At least in man's eyes, you know, the people over in children's ministry right now, they're not basking in their glory and their greatness as they're holding your throwing up babies and changing their diapers and doing all that stuff. There's not a whole lot of glory in that, but the Lord is saying, you know what? You got it backwards. When you humble yourself and you take on the simplest of tasks and you receive kids in my name, you're receiving me. You know, I think it's really going to be interesting to get to heaven. Probably the most interesting thing will be the amazement I'll feel at actually being there. But once I get over that, to see, because there are varying rewards, and you're rewarded not upon what we would think is great, but upon the faithfulness for what you've done. You know, and we're going to see praying grandmothers probably at the head of the line. When you think, well, they didn't pray, you know, they didn't serve millions. It wasn't Billy Graham, but there was a lot of grandmothers praying for Billy Graham that he would be successful. And there are a lot of people praying for me and for you guys. And he's saying, you know, anybody who receives a child in my name, that's where the glory is. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us. So John pipes up in the middle of this, apparently just completely oblivious to what's going on, and says, well, you know, we saw somebody else that wasn't one of us 12 doing this whole casting out demon thing, and we told him to cut it out because he wasn't one of us. And Jesus said, don't. He said, forgive him not. He said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Now, interesting, there's a couple things in there that are really kind of neat. First of all, Jesus says, no. Because John said, look, he's not part of our, you know, little denomination, so we told him to cut it out because we're the only ones. He says, well, first of all, look, if he's having success, if he's actually able to do that, and he's doing it in my name, you're not speaking evil of me. Don't forbid him. He's on our team. You don't understand. You know, there are going to be those who say they're on his team that aren't. You remember there's this later on in Acts that talks about the seven sons of Sceva who are trying to cast out devils, and they get this demon-possessed guy, and the seven of them say, we adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches, because they didn't know Jesus, but they figured Paul was pretty successful and we've heard his name, so we'll just drop it. And, you know, and the demon inside the guy says, well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And he turns on him, and it says they end up fleeing naked and bleeding. I mean, nobody seeing those naked, bloody guys running away from the demon-possessed man were thinking, yeah, that's really one of Jesus' disciples. No, but this guy who has heard from the Lord, has received it, and gone off and is doing things in the power and spirit of the Lord, he's like, no, don't forbid him. Also interesting where they're making this little click, well, he's not one of us, Lord. He's not one of us. The coolest thing is verse 40. Where Jesus says, for he that is not against us is on our part. We can very easily say, well, it's you and me, Lord. You know, it's you, it's us. We're here together. You know, you and me, right, God? But the fact that Jesus would say, yeah, you're right. It's you and me. It's us. You know, Jesus puts himself in the us group with this group of guys who are arguing about who is the greatest and who are complete failures at casting out the demon-possessed guy and who don't understand anything of what's going to happen. He says, yeah, it's us. He says, remember, for he that's not against us is on our part. Now, he does say there's only two positions there, by the way. You're either for him or you're against him. There's no middle of the road. There's no, I don't have a problem with Jesus. He's okay. I think there's a lot of other way. No. Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this. He says, suppose you that I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the point he's making is the whole world, everything comes down to one dividing line. Where do you stand on Jesus Christ? You're either for him, which means you've accepted him and the payment that he made on your behalf, or you're not, and you're doing it in your own strength. And if you're doing it in your own strength, then unfortunately you're responsible to pay the penalty for your sins, which is an eternal penalty. And so he makes a point, look, don't forbid him because he's on our side, but realize there are sides. There are two sides, and you're either one or the other. There's no middle ground. And he's going to get into that a little more. He says this. He says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast in the sea." That's the peace and love, Jesus, right there. He says, anybody messes with one of these little kids, you'd be better off if a millstone. And a millstone was this huge stone. They'd have two on top of each other that would grind. They put grain in between them, and it would grind them. They were pulled by on a cart by an ox. It wasn't the little one that's being talked about here. It was the huge one. And he's saying, if you mess with a little kid and keep him from following me and stumble him, it'd be better off if somebody tied one of those things around your neck and chucked you in the middle of the ocean. Just picture that for a minute. You dropped off a boat in the middle of the ocean with a couple tons strapped around your neck. Think how fast you'd descend as the pressure increased and your head imploded. And I mean, it would be just the worst possible thing you could imagine. And he's saying that would be preferable to what, that's the best. If you mess with a little child and keep him from me, that's the best you can hope for. Just so you know, if you think Jesus doesn't take this seriously, he does. I had a discussion the other night. One of the girls young ladies who comes here, who's gone away and started going to college, is taking a class. It's an English class. And they are reading Genesis and Exodus as literature. And the professor starts the class by saying, he starts going and says, wait a minute, I just got to ask this. Is there anybody here who even actually believes this is true? And she's like, the only one, And in the whole class is reading through it, not understanding, and picking apart. And saying, isn't that God mean? Why would he destroy those poor Egyptians like that who are chasing him? What kind of a loving God would do that? So she called me up. She had a bunch of questions about things, and I got to explain to her, the truth of what it means so that she'd have a good answer to go back. And I'm thinking, why can't I be in that class? I want to take that class now. When I was in that kind of class, I didn't know anything either. Now I actually can have an answer. But the truth is, the whole purpose, they're just shredding and poking and making fun. And how many people, and she's solid. She's a solid believer. She knows the Bible. She thought she knew. She wanted to verify before she opened her mouth about some stuff, but she knew. And she had answer to give. Her faith was not shaken. But how many people go away to school with the weakest of faith and get dropped into an environment where it's like putting them into a shark tank and telling them to swim, and where the professors will just try to shred your faith, The very best that they can hope for is to have a millstone tied around their neck and be cast off in the middle of the sea. I personally wouldn't enjoy that. Jesus takes it very seriously when somebody messes with people's faith. And then he starts talking about hell in verse 43, and he says, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life, to enter halt into life," means lame, "than having two feet be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." I don't think, personally, the best method of evangelism is to go out and say, "You're going to hell, you're going to burn." But yet, Jesus made it very plain that there is a hell, and those who spend eternity separated from him will burn. The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. I don't like the sound of that. I'm not exactly sure what the worm is. The word in there talks about maggot, earthworm, the kind of thing that eats dead. But really, more importantly, I think it's talking about the thing that eats away at you. You ever done that where you've made a really stupid decision in your past? It's come back to haunt you and it just eats at you and you're like, "Oh, if I only would have, oh, if I would, I wish I could have done that different. I got years of pain because, oh, if I just hadn't." Well, he's talking about escaping hell. And what hell is it's a separation from God, eternal separation, where you are burning but never extinguished in continual pain. And I think the thing that eats at you is the knowledge of what could have been had you responded to what you heard. I mean, I don't know what excuses any of you had before you came today, but just so you know, you don't have one now because you've heard. If you don't accept Christ and ask Him to forgive you your sins, then you're going to spend eternity paying for them. And the worst thing I could imagine would be to know that I could have spent forever, which is forever, in eternal happiness and in eternal bliss, and instead, because I was hard-hearted and because I was too proud to humble myself and to admit the fact that I couldn't do it on my own and I needed a Savior, that would eat at you forever and forever. You know, think about this. He's talking about if your hand offends you, cut it off. Because it's better to go to heaven with one arm than it is to go to make it to hell with two. You know, and you got to understand, there's a point behind this, all right? I know Chuck Smith has talked about a young guy in his congregation who misunderstood this and sawed his hand off with a bandsaw. I've heard Joe Foch talk about a friend of his that was a stoner and got saved but was very young in the Lord and was still struggling with some stuff and read that and ended up plucking his eye out with a fork. Now, when you read through that, you have to understand, because he uses the same analogy in other places. If you think your problem is your eye, because he talks about, you know, whoever looks on a woman and lusts after in his heart has done the same as committing adultery. And he was taking the commandments and showing, you know what, it's not just thou shalt not commit adultery. It's your heart. Because if you have committed adultery, I mean, if you looked at somebody lustfully but you haven't done the deed, all you've lacked is opportunity, and the heart is the same, and the penalty is the same. And then he says, if your eye is offensive to you, pluck it out. But the thing you'll find out is if you are lusting and you think your eye is your problem, pull it out, and you'll find out you'll still lust. You know, there are blind people with lust problems. You know, if you think your hand is your problem, if you are continually want to hit people, you're so angry, cut off your hand, and you'll find out that you'll want to smack them with your stump. It's not the hand. It's a matter of the heart. It's the same with the foot. If you think, well, I don't want to go to the strip club, but my feet, they just keep going, and I got to fall. No, it's not. Cut off your feet, and you'll wheel yourself in. I mean, it's a matter of your heart. It's not a matter of the physical thing. But he's also saying, you know, if there is something that is holding you back, if there is something in your life that is separating you from being right with God, get rid of it. You know, you know how animals are in the wild, okay? You can look at a coyote. You can look at a rat. You catch a rat in a trap, and if a rat gets an arm caught in a trap, he's going to pull for all he's worth. And when he gets to the place where he realizes, then he's coming out, he realizes, I'm put to a decision. I can either die here, or I can walk off on three legs. And a rat is smart enough to say, that's holding me here, it's got to go. And he will chew through his arm. I remember watching the thing on TV about that guy who was hiking, and the big rock fell and pinned his arm against the wall, and he was stuck in the bottom of this cavern with his hand smashed completely in underneath this huge boulder, no way he could move it. And he was in there for like 6 or 7 days until finally no food, no water, and he was all but done. And then he had a jackknife. It was like a Leatherman, only it was the cheap one that isn't sharp. And he said, I got to go for it. And he ended up, the problem was the bone, and he had given up. He started cutting his arm off 3-4 days ago, but then he realized, this knife won't go through it. I can't even barely break the skin with it. What am I going to do? But then he realized after a while that his bones had atrophied enough because of the loss of blood and everything, and he couldn't feel it anymore. Well, I mean, he could feel stuff, but it wasn't like it was. So he took it and put all his weight on it and snapped one of the bones. And then he got the other way and pulled for all he's worth and snapped the other bone. So then he took his little penknife and he started sawing. Then he realized he needed to make a tourniquet, so he made a tourniquet. And then he went back to sawing, and he was sawing through it. And he was talking about the worst part was, you know, there are some parts he couldn't cut through with that knife, so he just had to rip. And he said he came to this long, thin thing that was a nerve, and he said he touched that with a knife, and it was just like his arm was on fire. But he realized there was no other way, so he grabbed the plier end and grabbed that nerve and just snapped it out of his hand. And it took him about an hour and a half to finally cut through all the way through his arm after being there without food and water for 7 days. And then he rappelled down a 60-foot drop and hiked another 4 or 5 miles until finally he ran into a helicopter that was looking for him. But he was there, and he waited out, and he had spent days in that thing. He had carved his name and his date of birth and his date of death on that rock next to him with his knife because he knew he was going to die. And then he finally got to the place where he realized, I got a decision to make. Do I want to die here? And he said, there's one thing holding me back, and it's that arm. It's got to go. You know, yet how many of us know that the Lord is calling us, but yet had something in our life or have something in our life, and you're saying, I don't want to give it up. I got this relationship. I've got this thing, and I know it's against God, but I don't want to give it up. I want to hang on to it. And Jesus is saying, you know, this is for keeps. This is not fun and games. This is a big deal. And you need to decide, do you want to live for another 10, 20, 30 years having your own way and then spend eternity separated from Him with the knowledge of what could have been gnawing away at you? When in truth, the thing that's holding you back is something that you don't need anyways, because if He said it's wrong for you, it's because it really is, and it's not for your benefit to have it. And the only peace and the only satisfaction you're going to find is in giving it up and turning it over to Him. You know, He says this, and well, Psalm 101 says this. Psalm 101, verse 2. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. It shall not hang off me. You know, every time I sit down with a remote control in my hand, I have a decision to make. Will I walk in a perfect way in my house, or will I set some unclean thing before mine eyes? You know, what am I filling myself with? And if it's holding you back from your relationship with the Lord, give it up. There is nothing worth on this planet putting before your eyes or holding in your hands or snorting up your nose or drinking down your throat that is worth an eternity. Verse 49, he says, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. To be honest with you, I struggled with this verse for a little while. Quite a while last night, actually. Everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Leviticus chapter 2, it's verse 13, and it talks about the meat offerings shall be seasoned with salt. They had a big room in the temple that was where they kept salt, and they were told to put salt on the sacrifice. Now, salt in that culture had a few different purposes. It was a preservative, no refrigeration, so salt was a preservative. It was seasoning, obviously. You know, you're eating a raw piece of critter, you want some salt on it. It was also an antiseptic. The Roman soldiers would actually be paid in salt because it was a form of currency they could use, but they would keep it with them. And if you've got some meat and you want to keep it for your thing, you made some jerky. If you get wounded and you want to keep it from getting infected, you throw some salt in there to clean out the wound. Now, Jesus told his disciples, you're the salt of the earth. And he said, and it was talking about the disciples, but we're his disciples. You alone is what it says are the salt of the earth. We as believers are the preservatives of the earth. We are the flavoring, the seasoning of the earth. In a lot of ways, we are the antiseptic of the earth. If you stopped for a moment and said, what would the world be like when the church is pulled out of here? Do you think it'd be a better place? Do you think it'd be a worse place? I don't think it'd be a better place, to be honest with you, because the salt, the seasoning of the believers in this world is the only thing that makes it even passingly standable. Now, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says this. It says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And in one way, you look at the conversation that the disciples were having. Here they are, they come down off the mountain, and what are they doing? They're fighting about who's the greatest. They're fighting about, I'm better than you are. No, I'm better than you are. No, I'm the best. No, I'm the best. Blah, 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 blah. And Jesus says, You don't get it. That's not the way to be the top. You want to be the top, be the bottom. How about you love everybody here? How about you serve everybody here? You know, when he says, you guys are the salt of the earth, you guys will be the seasoning of this world, and that your speech is to be salted with grace, as it says in Colossians, the way you guys are posing in front of each other and you're arguing with one another and you're trying to gain position on each other, You're not seasoning anything. You know, you remember what he said in John 13? He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. If the church is fighting amongst itself and bickering amongst itself, and I can't get along with you and you can't get along with me and blah, blah, blah. If we're the best representation of the kingdom of God on this earth in the church, that's horrible. You know, we're not good for anything at that point. We're not good. We're not seasoning at all if we're doing that. Now, he also talked about everyone being salted with fire and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You know, when it's talking about your life's work, what are you doing? What is the significance of what you do with your life? You know, I spent a lot of time in my life trying to improve my lot and to further my career, to make myself financially comfortable so I wouldn't have to worry about money. Things have changed a little bit now. I used to get a lot of satisfaction in that. I really don't anymore. I mowed a lawn yesterday for about 2 hours that had been grown up, hadn't been mowed all summer with a push mower. I got incredible satisfaction out of that because I knew that when I'm done, there's going to be little kids playing out there in that lawn that I mowed over at the church we're building. You know, we're pulling nails, we're ripping down sheetrock, we were doing whatever needed to be done. That has more eternal value to it. Spending time ministering to people, praying for people, serving people. That is the stuff that matters. Not, and these guys, they didn't get it. You know, when he's talking about the sacrifice being salted, you got to understand what happens to these guys. They don't know it. They're thinking about who's going to be greatest. At one point, you know, James and John's mom comes and says, can they sit on either side of you? And he says, you don't understand what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they say, oh, yeah, we can do it. We can do it, with no idea what he meant, because he's going to be crucified. But when you look at the sacrifice of these guys' life, of the 12 disciples, Judas, of course, was a traitor and killed himself. John was the only one who died a natural death, but that was after being dipped in boiling oil and surviving. Peter was crucified, and he was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross, because as they were taking there, he asked, could you do it upside down, because Jesus was crucified right side up, and I don't deserve to die in the same way that he did. James, who was the brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. And when they discovered that he survived the fall, his enemies beat him to death with a club. James, the Apostle James, was beheaded at Jerusalem. Bartholomew was martyred for his preaching in Armenia when he was flayed to death with a whip. That means he was skinned alive with a whip. Thomas was killed with a spear. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. All of those guys died sacrificial deaths for what they believed. They were all going to be a sacrifice. It would be an unacceptable sacrifice if they had gone out jockeying for who was going to be the best. But they realized that their life was an offering to Christ. You know, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where Paul is exhorting the believers in Corinth, the church that was famous for immorality, for suing one another, for coming to communion drunk. One guy is, they think they're tolerant because they got a guy who's sleeping with his father's wife, and they keep him in the fellowship because they think, oh, aren't we so tolerant? And specifically talking about sexual sin, he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So you look at Jesus up on top of that mountain, who had everything at that point, and said, nope, it's not time. Because I can have it, but they can't. And so he came back down, and he went to death on the cross so that you and I can have a relationship with God. And because of that, his disciples, who are now arguing about who's going to be the greatest, later on are going to realize what he really did for them, and are going to realize their reasonable service is to give everything they have to serve Christ. And they're going to die for it. You know, so the question you have to ask yourself, I guess, as we end, is, you know, where do you stand on all this? Jesus drew a line and said, everybody's going to be on one side or the other. You're all going to come down to, what do you do with me? You know, you have a record in your hands, if you're holding the Bible, of a man who lived a sinless life and died a death he didn't deserve, an atoning sacrifice for you and for me. You got to do something with that. You can ignore it, you can fight against it, or you can embrace it. But the only peace that there is to be found on this planet, and the only life that's to be found when you leave it, is through accepting what he did and humbling yourself and repenting and asking him to forgive you. And if you haven't done that, let me encourage you as we close, come up and see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. All you got to do is say, you know what, Lord, I agree with you. I am a sinful person. Please forgive me, come into my life and change me. And he will do it. He said he would. If you are a believer, but yet you've been hanging on to all the stuff of the world that is so appealing, you know, you can kind of ride in the fence. You're like those ones that Jesus speaks of in the first part of Revelation, where he says, you're neither hot nor cold, you're just kind of lukewarm. And so I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Literally, I'm going to vomit you out, because a lukewarm Christian is someone that makes God want to puke. That's not what you're called to do. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. If it's worth believing, if it's really true, it's worth living your life for and dying for. And so let me, if there's been something that's been keeping you back, you know, take Jesus' admonition and cut it off. It's got to go. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God, compassionate, merciful. Lord, you are willing to hang around with the disciples when they didn't get it. And you're willing to hang around with us. Not only just hang around with us, but actually say, yeah, it's you and me. Identify with us. Lord, to allow us to identify with you. It's amazing that you would have anything to do with us. We're so thankful you did. Lord, and my prayer is that you would help us never to take for granted the price that was paid so that could be possible. Lord, and my prayer here is that if there's anybody here that does not know you, they would not leave this place until they do. Lord, and they would not let their pride get in the way of them coming to know you personally. And Lord, I pray that you would make us disciples who love one another, who are salt and who are light to this community and to each other, Lord. Help us to put away bitterness and fighting and malice and everything else that goes with it, Lord. And to love one another and give ourselves up one for another, put each other first. Lord, and I pray you would continue to be with us. You would give us, Lord, success in the building project so that, Father, we can minister to more people. That is our desire, because we want to serve you by serving the community. Lord, to that end, please give us mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.